Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We've been studying the Gospel of John on Sunday mornings, as you know, and because of the Shepherd's Conference, I obviously couldn't get to new sermon prep while I was away. And so we're going to look at a couple of verses here in Ephesians chapter 4. We'll do that this Sunday and next Sunday. And these are some of the passages. We did Philippians 2, 12, and 13 a couple of weeks ago. Some of the passages that I'm reviewing for the Grace School of Ministry Counseling class as well. And so this helps me, and I think it's a great blessing to all of us as we think through the practical aspects of how to grow in Christ Jesus. Let's begin in chapter 4. We'll read verse 17 through verse 24. Follow along as I read. Ephesians 4, verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard of him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Let's begin this way. Human beings are a fascinating subject of study. I, for example, have always had a great curiosity about the human body. Just take one aspect of your body, for example, this morning, your heart. It's a fascinating organ. Although it weighs only about 340 grams, it beats over 100,000 times a day, sending 7,000 liters of blood gushing through 96,000 kilometers of pipes called blood vessels. That pump there in your chest runs without stopping night and day for 100 years if God wants it to. Now, if you only live up, say, to the age of 75, your heart will pump over 200 million liters of blood. Human beings are an amazing biochemical creation of the infinitely wise God. However, even more amazing than our physical bodies is the non-physical aspect, the non-physical aspect of man, our minds. Not our brains, those are amazing too, but our minds, the thinking part of us, the immaterial part of us. For example, God has created us with certain thinking patterns, certain mental tools that help us function in his worlds. One of those mental tools that God has created us with is called instinct. Instinct. There are different instincts that we have as human beings. Self-preservation is perhaps the easiest one to put your finger on. God has designed into human thinking the tendency to guard yourself against unnecessary pain or discomfort. No one has to be trained to avoid pain. You ever notice that? No one has to be trained or taught to avoid pain. From the youngest age and without any conscious thought at all, you protect yourself from pain. And, of course, when used rightly, God's gift of self-preservation is a good gift. For example, it keeps you from stretching out your bare hand into the coals of the braai to grab that little piece of meat that fell through the cracks in the braai. However, like all good gifts from God, even the gift of instinct can be perverted. When a man refuses to seek work because he doesn't like the pain of gaining and keeping a job, then the instinct to protect himself from discomfort is, in fact, being abused, isn't it? Another pattern of thinking that God has built into human beings is the conscience. The conscience. That's a part of man that evolutionists can never quite explain. There's other parts, too, but the conscience is right there, front and center. You see, if we are really just amoral, electrified lumps of steak, if that's all we are, then how in the world did we ever develop a sense of right and wrong? Where did that come from? It's bizarre in a glorified amoeba, isn't it? Yet it is undeniable that all human beings have an inbuilt conscience that alternately accuses or defends us, making us feel guilty or good when we do what is wrong or do what is right. Even if sinners redefine what is wrong and what is right, and they often, of course, do that, even if they redefine right and wrong, they cannot escape the sense that there is a standard, that there are things that are right and there are things that are wrong. We just simply cannot escape that idea. We have a conscience. Now, besides instinct and conscience, a third tool that God has given to help us live in his world is the tool of habit. The tool of habit. And this is one that we're going to look at a little more detail this morning because this text addresses it. Jay Adams has found upon pointing this out in his books on biblical counseling. You may have never thought about it, but habit is one of God's most gracious gifts to you. It helps you function effectively on a daily basis in amazing ways. For example, what would you do if you had to totally relearn the procedure and the finger dexterity necessary for tying your shoelaces every time you had to put on your tackies? What if you had to relearn how to tie your shoes every single time you put them on? Can you imagine the hassle of it, the time that would be wasted? I mean, then you would actually have an excuse for being late to church on Sunday, wouldn't you? If you had to learn to tie your shoes again every morning, you would add an hour or two to your day at least, if not more. Habit, by definition, is this. Habit is the ability to respond to situations, to respond to situations automatically, without any conscious thought. And in habit, as you respond without any conscious thought, you do it comfortably and with some relative level of skillfulness. That's what habit is about. You don't have to think about it, and you do it comfortably and with reasonable skill. Now, apply that to tying your shoelaces for a moment. When you put your tackies on in the morning, you don't have to consciously go through the following process. Right over left. Left underneath and around right, pull both tight. Make a loop in the left, circle the right around the loop, keep the thumb in the right lace, which is now around the left loop, insert the right loop back through itself, forming a second loop. Extend both loops until both the ends of the loops and the other ends of the laces are off the ground. Did you have to go through that when you tied your shoe this morning? No. Why not? Habit. You tie your laces automatically, without conscious thought, comfortably, and, I hope, relatively skillfully. In fact, the process is so unconscious, I had to tie and untie my shoes about 10 times to write that description of tying your shoelaces. I couldn't recreate the process without actually rigorously doing it because I don't think about it anymore. But on the other hand, you look at a small child who's learning to tie his shoes for the first time, he needs to rigorously and consciously think through that process every time. And as all four-year-olds know, it's a time-consuming and rather frustrating process, isn't it? As an adult, you do it automatically. You do it consciously or without conscious thought. You do it comfortably and skillfully. I mean, imagine if you had to relearn all the skills necessary for driving an automobile every time you got into the car. You know, you've been behind the guy at the robot who hasn't quite learned about the clutch and the accelerator, you know. If you had to relearn that every time, and got the hit claw, claw, claw every time, I mean, that would just be, you know, have you ever seen a child learn to use a spoon? I mean, where does the food go? In his eye, in his ear, up his nose, on the floor, everywhere except in the mouth. You see, habit is a great gift from God's. J. Adams writes, you cannot escape the fact that without habit, you would be at sea. So you can see how important a part habit plays unconsciously in your life. And that's why the Bible requires us to deal with it, unquote. And you say, the Bible? Does the Bible talk about habit? I remember seeing that word in the Bible. Well, actually, the Bible does talk about habit. That's because habit is critical to godliness. For example, Hebrews 5 verse 14 says that the ability to discern good from evil is developed by practice. You get in the habit and you hear something and say, that's not what God's word says. You don't have to rigorously go through and restudy the whole thing again because you just know by habit that's wrong and this is right. It's a skill learned by repetition. Paul attributed some of the problems in the Corinthian church to habit. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7, Paul said, some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to the idol, meaning as if that idol god were actually something and not just a false god. You see, he's saying they're accustomed to doing that. The Corinthians' way of thinking about the gods and the idols of ancient Greece, it was just a habit, and it was wrong thinking, and it was keeping them back from growing in right theology. There were pagan thoughts, pagan aspects of their past thinking that, in fact, had to be broken, had to be replaced. Now, the reason I'm going through all this is because our text here in Ephesians 4 deals with this very issue. The correcting and the establishing of habitual patterns of behavior. Habit can be your enemy if you are sinfully walking in a habit and you do it, unfortunately, without even thinking about it, and you do it with, unfortunately, a relative level of skill. But, you know, habit can be your friend as well when you get used to doing what is right in the ways of the Lord. In Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, Paul said that before the Ephesians had come to Christ, the Ephesians had habitually conducted themselves, and he kind of gives this list, in worldliness, sin, dominated by Satan, unresponsive to God, they were spiritually dead, they were controlled by disobedience and lust. What was true of them is true of us. There were a lot of bad habits for them to break, a lot of bad habits for us to break when we came to Christ. Having been saved by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Ephesians and us now, we are to conduct ourselves in a distinctly different manner, says Paul. Paul says, I want you to walk in a completely different pattern. I want you to walk in a completely different model following the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Well, what would that look like, Paul? It doesn't look like what you were doing back in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It looks different. I want you to walk with all humility, with gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Those are new things when you come to Christ. Those are not habits, humility, gentleness, and patience. Paul says, what you were, I want you to stop being. What you need to be in Christ, I want you to start being. Now, standing in the way of what we need to become in Christ is, well, those old sin habits. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. Standing in the way of the worthy walk is this. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk. And here Paul, writing as a Jew, is just using Gentiles for code as unbelievers, right? He says, I don't want you to walk like unbelievers walk. And then he starts telling you how they walk in the futility of their mind, darkened understanding, and all that. You see, when God drew you to Christ by grace, through faith, when he did that, there were old sinful patterns of thinking and acting and speaking that were deeply ingrained in you. And they have to be, frankly, unlearned. It's as if you had been right-handed your whole life, and then you woke up one morning to discover now you're left-handed and you have to relearn everything. Almost every task in life has to be relearned. That's kind of what it's like to become a Christian. Old habits have to be abandoned. New ones have to be embraced. The sins of the past need to be set aside. Christ's likeness through the power of the Spirit and the working of the gospel in us needs to be put on. Growing in godliness is, to a large degree, simply the breaking of sinful habits, sinful wrong thinking, sinful ways of speaking, sinful selfish ways of acting, and breaking those and starting new Christ-like Spirit-produced habits. It's the process of making habit your friend rather than your enemy. You used to sin without thinking. Wouldn't it be great to be godly without thinking? I'm not sure we can ever quite arrive at that fully. It's always pushing water uphill to live godly because of our flesh. But at the same time, you know what? When you've walked with the Lord for year after year and you start to work out your salvation, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, you know, if you have been for years, by the grace of Christ, a truth teller, then it kills you. It rips out your heart to tell a lie. Why? Well, just because you're in the habit of telling the truth. That's good. Habit has become your friend, so much so that lying is just, you just can't do it. And so, like all Christians, you, I, all of us here, we want to rid ourselves of those sins that plague us. We want to get rid of those, and those things that entangle us, that trip us up. It might be a little different for you than it is for me. Some we'll share in common, but we want to get rid of those distracting, deadly, destructive sin habits. We want to do it for the glory of God, to the exalting of Christ, for the benefit of the people around us, and just for the peace of heart that godliness brings. Well, how does it happen? How does that work? Well, this text in Ephesians 4 tells us. It is, frankly, one of the most important texts that you will ever study as a Christian. It is based on chapter 2 and the life-changing work of Jesus Christ in the gospel, being made alive from the dead. But here in chapter 4, Paul tells you, here's how you take that transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and here's how you work it out and work it down into your life. Here's how you massage it into your spiritual muscles so that life change takes place on a daily level. In this text, God gives us a three-step plan for overcoming sin. A three-step plan for overcoming any sin. It's not that there are some special sins that need some other kind of really complicated plan. No, they're all right here. They can be dealt with in this. You say, three steps? That's relatively simple. That's pretty simple. Well, it's divine genius. Genius is always simple. You see, your high school physics teacher, he could be obscure. It took Einstein to come up with E equals MC squared. Right? It takes a genius to make things simple, and what God has done in his infinite genius has taken the process of dealing with sin, following the gospel and believing the gospel, he's taken that process and he has boiled it down into some really simple components for us. Men have, for millennia, been trying to come up with ways to change human behavior. Most of those systems require a doctoral degree to understand and practice. God says, you know what, anybody can do this. If you believe in Jesus Christ, anyone can do this. It's simple. Simplicity of divine Jesus. Doesn't make it easy to do always, but the concept is simple. It's simple but not simplistic. You see, this process that Paul lays out here deals with any sin. Even those that in our era many would say need professional help or something like that. No, it's all right here. God can change anyone in this, any believer. So what's the plan? It's laid out in verse 22, 23, and 24. We're going to look at verse 20 as well and 21, but let me just start by giving you the plan in an introductory way. He says, in reference to your former manner of life, all those habits you build up, all that way you've lived in the past, who you were, all of that, in reference to that, here's how you change. You lay aside. You want to walk worthy in Christ? What do? You lay aside the old self, the old man, the old habits, the old complex of attitudes, actions, and all of that. What is that old self like? Well, it was being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. Yeah, we know that. And, second step, what you need to do is be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Real change takes place in the mind as you think differently and then are motivated to act differently. And then third, put on the new self. Put on the new man. Put on a whole new complex of Christ-like behaviors. Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. These are three ways to deal with sin. Three ways to break sin habits that, like a rope, tangle up around your feet and your ankles and trip you up over and over. Now, what's interesting about this text, though, is Paul doesn't just give you the right God-designed way for dealing with sin. He also gives you three ways not to deal with sin habits. And that's what's found in verse 20 and 21. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. And so what we're going to see this morning is there are going to be three ways not to deal with sin, and then there are going to be three ways to deal with your sin. We're going to focus most of our attention on the ways not to this morning, introduce the three ways to deal with it, and then next week, you have to come back. Next week, we'll deal with at length the put off, put on, be renewed process. But let's start with how not to deal with your sin. It's always important to contrast what is true with what is false. And so, starting in verse 20, Paul writes, but you Ephesians, you did not learn Christ in this way. You say, well, what is this way? Well, that obviously casts us back into the verses just before, doesn't it? What Paul has just said about how unbelievers go through life, he wants to now make a clear contradistinction. Verse 17, don't walk as the Gentiles or the unbelievers also walk in the futility of their minds, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. They, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity. And you know what? They can never get enough. It's with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. You didn't learn Christ by being darkened, by being excluded from the life of God, by being ignorant, by perpetuating a hardened heart. You didn't learn Christ by continuing in those sins. Paul said, something's going to have to change. And so the first way that you don't deal with sin is you don't continue in those past habits. Let me just say it that way. Don't continue in the past habits of thinking and acting. Verse 17 and 18, the thinking aspect. Verse 19, the acting aspect. By continuing to think and act like you did when you were a Gentile, unbeliever, well, that's disastrous, isn't it? Unbelievers, well, how do they live? How do they think? Well, that's very clear. They refuse to make God the center of their lives. They don't call their sin sin. They exclude themselves from the life of God. They remain ignorant of God and His ways, of Christ and what He's done on the cross, of the convicting work of the Spirit in their hearts. Their hearts are callous. Their hearts are insulated by a layer of fat, by a layer of steel and stone. I mean, they'll just do anything to keep God's convicting work out. Paul says, you didn't learn about Christ in that way. That's not how you set about getting sin out of your life. You're going to have to open your heart up to God's conviction. You're going to have to be open to change. You did not learn Christ, verse 20 says, in this way. You don't learn about Christ by staying ignorant. You don't learn about Christ by being dominated by your sin. And so as a believer in Jesus Christ, you clearly are not going to progress in Christ's likeness if your way of dealing with sin is just to keep living like you did before you were converted. If you just keep doing the same things and thinking the same way, that's not going to help. Just say, well, I'm going to add Jesus, and then I'm just going to keep on doing what I've always done. That's not going to work. If you take that approach to dealing with sin, you're not going to change. In fact, you may not even be a Christian. Remember James 2:14 said, what use is it, my brethren? If someone says he has faith, but he has no works, there's no life change, there's no love for Christ, no love for Christ's people, no love for Christ's word. Can that faith save him, James asked? And grammatically, the question must be answered, no, it can't. And so you don't learn Christ in Christ's likeness by living just like you did before you came to Christ, in that same kind of ignorance, in that same kind of hard-heartedness and sin. The second way that as a Christian you do not deal with sin comes in the first part of verse 21. You didn't learn Christ by being hardened of heart and ignoring Christ-likeness and all of that. And then verse 21, Paul says, if, or you could translate it since, indeed you have heard him and been taught in him. You see that ignorance of verse 18? That's being thrust aside, isn't it? You didn't learn Christ in this way. In fact, how you learned Christ is you heard of him, you were taught of him. I said the if that begins verse 21 is a condition assumed to be true. It's a condition that Paul is assuming is true. He's not questioning here whether they had received the teaching of Christ or not. In fact, Paul had been the pastor of this church for 2 years, so pretty convinced that they had heard about Christ. They had been taught about our Lord Jesus, taught about his ways. Now, let's just think about it this way for a moment. What if the Ephesians had not learned? What if they had not heard? What if they had not learned and studied the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ? Would that have been a good way for them to overcome sin? To stay in that ignorance, to not have that truth? Would that be a way to overcome sin? Well, no. Of course not. In other words, a second way that you don't deal with sin is by staying ignorant. You want to overcome sin, you're going to have to learn some things. You and I are going to have to sit down with our Bibles on our laps, and we are going to have to learn some things about who Jesus is, about the gospel of Jesus Christ, his transforming work, and about how practically to overcome sin. He said, you didn't learn Christ by continuing your sin, your hardness of heart, and your ignorance? You've heard of him. You've been taught in him. That's the way to change, not to stay ignorant. Complacency towards the teaching of Christ is not a good way to eradicate sin. You're here this morning, and that's good. To sit under the teaching of the Word of God, whether it's here or any church where the Word of God is faithfully taught, that is a place where you can grow in Christ. You cannot grow if you are not taught, if you are not hearing the Word of Christ in a very detailed, practical, step-by-step sort of way. Expository preaching, that's why we believe in it. Now, some people, let's shift categories for a moment. Some people, they can assemble a computer or a bicycle or their stereo setup. They can do it without even looking at the instructions. I'm not one of those people, by the way. If you're confused, they just have a natural skill. They have a natural aptitude for just putting things together, and they can see stuff and they know how it fits together. Well, you might have an aptitude for assembling your computer or something like that. No sinner has a natural aptitude for overcoming sin. We just don't. We still have the remaining flesh. We are still there. It trips us up. It causes us to stumble. What we need is the instruction book. We are not going to be able to assemble the Christian life without learning from Christ and learning about Christ. You have to read the instructions, the teaching of our Lord Jesus in the Gospels, the Acts, the New Testament epistles, even back in the Old Testament. We're going to have to look at the Word of God and be transformed by the instruction book. You can't stay ignorant. He says, you didn't learn Christ in this way. How you learned him is you heard, you learned, you applied yourself to the teaching of the Word of God. That's how you deal with sin. You don't continue in the old habits. And boy, if you're going to ignore Jesus' instruction, not only in the Gospels, but in all of the Scripture, if you're going to ignore that, boy, you're going nowhere fast. Huh? Now, that leads us to a third way not to deal with sin. A third way that you should never try to deal with sin is highlighted for us at the end of verse 21. You did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard of him and been taught in him, and they had, that's why they could change. And then he adds this, just as truth is in Jesus. Let me summarize it this way. As a Christian, you will never successfully deal with your sin. You will never deal with your sin if you believe that truth is found outside of Jesus. You just won't. If you believe that the truth for dealing with your sin, your emotional, spiritual life problems, the things you do wrong before God, if you believe that you can find answers for that outside of Jesus, you're going nowhere. Because it's all found in Jesus. Verse 21, truth is in Jesus. It's such a simple statement. But it torpedoes about 90% of what is written today and is on the shelves in Christian bookstores. About 90% of what is preached today on the subject of dealing with your sin. You see, the truth necessary for leaving behind the Gentile walk, it's found one place. In our Lord Jesus Christ and his teaching. Right? Through the apostles as they wrote as representatives of Christ. In the Old Testament scripture preparing us for Christ. The truth necessary for leaving those things behind is found in Jesus Christ. Paul says it plain, direct, categorically. Turn over to Colossians. It's a sister epistle of Ephesians, and Paul says very similar things all the way through it. Colossians chapter 2. He's going to tell us how to change in a few moments in Ephesians 4 as Paul, but he's going to tell us how, he's telling us how not to go about changing as a Christian. If you're going to try to imbibe things from outside of Christ and think you're going to change and grow in Christ, I mean, it just doesn't work, does it? Colossians 2, verses 3 and 4. Verse 2 ends, speaking of Christ. Verse 3 begins, in whom, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Everything that you need in order to grow in Christ's likeness, in order to deal with your sin, it's Well, it's hidden in Christ, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this, says Paul, so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. In other words, Paul says, I'm focusing your attention on Christ, but you know what? You as Christians are going to come up against things where people are going to distract your attention away from Christ and his teachings to try to give you something else to bring about life change. He says, don't be persuaded by those arguments. Don't be deluded by the persuasiveness of them. And indeed, in our day, very persuasive arguments have been presented saying that Jesus' teaching, well, it's good, and the apostles, the scripture, all that, it's good, but it's not adequate, not sufficient for dealing with sin. We dealt with this on a Sunday night a number of months ago. You might want to find that sermon and hear it again. Jesus, these people, or these arguments would say, well, Jesus is good, of course, he's good. You need Jesus to be saved and all that, but if you really want to deal with the problems of life, if you really want to go deep, if you really want to deal with the difficult things in life, well, then we're going to have to bring in, open the gates and bring in the ideas of men. In our day, it would be psychology, and it's been other things through the centuries, but our day, psychology primarily. Jesus is good, but yeah, he's pretty much just a sticking plaster solution. You're not going to really deal with the thing that you have going wrong. Paul says, don't be persuaded. The fact is, such arguments have deluded many Christians and have distracted them from what God says is the way to really change. In fact, I would say that probably the majority of evangelical Christians today that believe that to deal with sin, you have to go to truth that is outside of Jesus. Paul said, no, truth is in Jesus. When you're trying to get away from the Gentile walk, from the unbeliever and all that stuff that you lived when you were unsaved, all that sin, when you're trying to put that aside, you need to know about Christ. Not just salvation, but how salvation works out. Colossians 2, verse 6. It's a powerful verse. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Now, how did you receive Christ? How did you receive Christ? How did you receive salvation? Was it Jesus plus? No. Jesus plus some worldly thinking. Jesus plus a few works. Jesus plus the ideas of philosophy or something like that. Is that how you get saved? No, salvation is by grace through faith, fill in the blank. Alone. Alone. It's by faith in Christ alone. And so Paul says here, as you, it's a comparison, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. You see, it doesn't change. It's not that you're converted and saved one way, and now we need to incorporate all this worldly wisdom in and bring it in. No, you are saved by Christ alone, and guess what? You walk in Christ alone too. You're transformed in Christ alone, in the teaching of Christ, in the work of Christ, through the Holy Spirit in your heart. Salvation, the forgiveness of sin, doesn't come through worldly thinking or psychology or philosophy. And frankly, neither does sanctification. Salvation doesn't come one way and sanctification another. Salvation is not God's work and then sanctification becomes the world's work. It just sounds bizarre, doesn't it? Paul says, as you have received Christ, so walk in him. Then verse 7, having been firmly rooted, and now being built up in him. You see it? It's all focused on Christ. And established in your faith just as you were instructed. And then overflowing with gratitude. Thankfulness is awfully important to godliness. He says, you received Christ. This is how conversion came. And you know what? This is how sanctification comes as well. You never leave the circle of Christ. Any system for dealing with sin that doesn't start with the presupposition that truth is in Jesus is a system that God rejects because he wants you to walk as you have received Christ, firmly rooted in Christ. Now, notice verse 8. Having given it to you positively, Paul warns then against what could happen. See to it that no one takes you captive. See to it that no one kidnaps you, you could translate it. See to it that no one takes you captive, that no one kidnaps you through philosophy and empty deception, or philosophy which is empty deception. And then he describes it a bit more. It's according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Philosophy here at the beginning of verse 8 is just humanly generated wisdom of all kinds, trying to explain who man is, how man got here, how he relates to the people and the universe around him. You're going to go there, says Paul, you're going to be kidnapped and never come back. It's empty deception. There's nothing there. It's empty. It's an empty rain barrel. There's nothing. No water at the bottom. Why is that? Well, it's just humanly generated. It's not divinely revealed. Truth is a divinely revealed thing, and it's not something we come up with. Don't be taken captive, says Paul, with plans for dealing with sin that come from learned men rather than the omniscient God. Because learned men will get it wrong every time. God gets it right every time. He said, don't be captured by a truth that is according to the traditions of men, this pseudo-truth. He said that in the beginning, middle of verse 8. It's not only empty deception, it's according to the tradition of men. Traditions are the ever-changing ideas of men that are codified by a society as the best way to do something. But the fact is, even traditions change, don't they? They change all the time. That's why I'm about the only one wearing a tie here this morning, right? You know, 50 years ago, everybody would have wore a tie to church. Traditions change. The old way is revised. It becomes a new way. You can see it clearly in all human thinking, and especially in psychology, the area where mostly we would focus attention on trying to change people. You study psychology and find that Freud ruled the roost for many, many years, but now, just as the Christian church has embraced Freud wholeheartedly, the psychologists are all chucking him off the back of the wagon. They want nothing to do with him. Frankly, he faked most of his research anyway. And so they found that out, and they realized it doesn't really work, and so they're getting rid of him just as the church is drinking deeply at the poisonous wells of Freud. What was human tradition for about two-thirds of a century is, surprise, surprise, now changing. Don't be kidnapped, says Paul, by the constantly changing traditions of men and how to deal with sin. You see, truth is in Jesus. If you're going to change, if you're going to overcome the sin in your life, you have to be committed to that, overwhelmingly committed. Plug into that. Paul gives another description here in Colossians 2:8 about the worldly wisdom that you could be taken kidnapped by. It says, according to the elementary principles of the world. Not only is it empty deception and is it just the changing ideas of men, but it's according to the elementary principles of the world. That's kind of a difficult phrase. Paul uses it a couple of different times. Seems to be his way of describing that unbelievers do not understand the basics of true spirituality. They tend to focus on externals. For example, at the end of the chapter, they say, don't wear certain clothes and that will make you spiritual. Or if you sleep on the floor without a blanket and eat dry oatmeal, well, that will make you spiritual. If your clothes are really rough on the inside so they hurt to wear, that'll make you spiritual or whatever. They focus on the external. They focus on rituals like lighting candles and things like that, not on the internal working of the Spirit of God. Well, that's true of all human ideas. They don't understand the working of the Spirit of God. No psychological system, not one, starts with the assumption that the Holy Spirit is necessary for change. Not one. I mean, some people try to Christianize psychological systems, but no psychological system begins with that idea. It all focuses on the external, on the outside. It can only produce Pharisee change, nothing real. Lastly, Paul says in Colossians 2:8, don't be taken captive of anything that is not according to Christ. It's the same point as Ephesians 4, wasn't it? Don't be taken captive, don't be kidnapped by something that is not according to Christ. There are, depending which system you would or which list you would look at, somewhere between 250 to easily 400 or 500 different psychological systems that have been registered with the various authorizing bodies of psychology in our worlds. I can tell you with complete confidence that not one of them is from Christ and about Christ. They're just not. Some people try to Christianize those systems. They try to inject a little Jesus here and a little Jesus there, throw in a Bible verse here or there, but they are neither from Christ nor about Christ. Salvation in Christ, sanctification in Christ is not the focus of those systems. And we think they're going to help us change? Let's turn back now to Ephesians 4. When trying to overcome sin, trying to live the Christian life, And we call it the Christian life because it's focused on Christ. It's Christian life. I'm trying to live the Christian life. Paul says, don't be kidnapped by these humanly produced, ever-changing, unspiritual, non-Christ-focused pseudo-truths. He said, you need to stick where I'm pointing you, he says. You did not learn Christ in this way, Ephesians 4:20. If indeed or since you have heard of him, you've been taught in him, truth is in Jesus. You want to change? You want to overcome your sin, not just salvation, but you want to overcome your sin, and you do as a believer. You want it as much as I do. You want to overcome it, you're going to have to focus attention on Christ and his teaching. The gospel and what flows out of the gospel in life change. So, that's how not to change, right? You don't change by just continuing what you've always done. You don't change by staying ignorant or complacent towards the teaching of Christ and what he says in the scripture. You don't change by trying to find truth outside of Christ. Well, how do we change? How do we change? Paul answers that question then in verses 22, 23, and 24. He's assuming the gospel as the starting point. And then he says this, in reference to your former manner of life, you want to get rid of that old stuff, that old habits, all those sins that entangle you, your bad attitudes, your destructive words, your selfishness. You want to get rid of that? Of course you do. Here's how you do it. In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. All those practices, all those thoughts, all those attitudes, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. Yeah, you don't want to be what you were, right? Praise God, you're not what you were through the working of the gospel, but you don't want to be that. He says, oh, there's a second step as well, verse 23. He said, you need to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Real change takes place in the thinking and then works itself out into the actions. Verse 24, put on the new self, whole new different thing. Well, what does that new self look like? Well, it's in the likeness of God. And what is God? God is righteous. God is holy. Right? True righteousness and holiness is found in God. And so we want to become godly. We want to become Christ-like. And so we're going to have to put those things on. Now, this is God's ingeniously simple plan for dealing with sin for a believer in Jesus Christ. If you have not come to Christ, if you have not repented from your sin and sought the forgiveness of Christ, well, there's really no hope for you in doing this. But if you have the power of the Spirit inside you, if you have Christ-like change going on in you because of the bubbling, fomenting power of the gospel and the Spirit living within you, well, this is how you change. When you surrender to the working of God's Spirit, this is how he works to transform you. It's the key to walking worthily. So, verse 22, in reference to your former manner of life, that's the comfortable, automatic, without conscious thought, relatively skillful sin responses. All that stuff you wish you could get rid of, that you do without thinking, and you do it over and over, and it's so easy, and unfortunately you do it skillfully, far too skillfully. You wish you weren't so good at becoming angry. Patience, anger, selfishness, whatever it is, Paul says, those things need to be consciously stopped. They need to be put off, like a dirty garment when you come in from working outside. You lay aside the dirty, mud-covered coat and get cleaned up. Now, some people find that when they become believers, that their desire to do certain sins just disappears. Sometimes that happens. God can work that way, and praise God when he does. But that's not normal. Did all your sins disappear? The temptation to do them, I mean? Did they all disappear when you became a Christian? Nah, mine didn't either. Well, that's how God normally works. He wants to teach us the trust of walking with him day by day in the process of putting off our sin. Sin does not stop by accident, and so we need to apply this three-step process. Sin doesn't just fizzle out over time. It doesn't just go away. It's way too demanding, way too dominating for that. Sin habits have to be broken, and godly habits have to be recreated. Sin habits won't go away just by praying that they go away. Prayer is essential. Prayer is fantastic. Prayer is necessary. It taps us into the omnipotent power of God, but praying is not by itself the solution for dealing with sin. You have to put off, be renewed, and put on. Bible reading. Well, Bible reading is fantastic. It's where we learn of Christ. It's where we see the instructions of Christ, the attitudes and actions that we must put on in Christ. But, you know, it gives you the information you need, but it doesn't automatically produce change. You have to put off, be renewed, and put on. So if you're going to deal with sin fully in your Christian life, you need to work at this. That's why we deal with work out your salvation, because it's God who's at work with you in Philippians 2 a couple weeks ago. And so just to sum it up, and we'll deal with this at length next time, you must consciously stop doing the sin that's tripping you up. You must learn to think rightly about God, about sin, about yourself, about your motivations, the idols or desires of your heart that are pushing you to do these things. And then you need to replace the sin and the sinful thinking. You need to replace that with its godly opposite. And if you're angry, then exercise self-control and patience. If you're hating, then you need to give kindness. Right? If you're selfish, you need to start to serve. If you've been stealing, you need to give to others. Right? If you've been unloving, well, you need to replace that with love. Evil is overcome by good, Romans 12, verse 21 says. It's replacements. The easiest way to get dirty water out of a sewer pipe is to pump clean water in one end and all the dirty water runs out the other. Well, that's how it works with us believers as well. Faith in Jesus Christ, the power of the Spirit working in us, and you know what? You start to pump in the clean water of transformed biblical thinking, and eventually it replaces the dirty stuff. Don't walk like the unbelievers walk, says Paul. How do you walk? Well, you put off, you be renewed, and you put on. Now, this pattern is all over the Scripture, and let me just take you some verses in. Let's start in Joshua chapter 24. Got a couple of minutes here. Joshua chapter 24. I want to show you a verse here and a couple of verses in Proverbs. Just bounce around. You say, if this is such a life-transforming thing, Joel, if this is the focus of how we change, then why isn't this all over the Bible? The answer is it is all over the Bible. It's everywhere. Not necessarily the put-off, put-on terminology that Paul so codifies for us, but it is, in fact, everywhere, the concept. Joshua 24, verse 14. Now, therefore, fear the Lord. That's what we're going to have to start doing. Remember, they were tempted to worship idols. And serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away, see, it actually does use the terminology. Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord's. See it there? It's put off, put on, be renewed. Put off those old gods, put them away, start fearing, worshiping the Lord your God, and do it with a mind change. Do it sincerely. Do it in and based on truth. This life change is all over the place, especially the book of Proverbs. Keep up with me if you can. If you can't, just listen. Proverbs 28, verse 13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. So you're going to have to put off hiding your sin. What are you going to do as replacement? He who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Put off, put on, be renewed in your attitude towards sin. It's something you want to get rid of as fast as you can. Don't hide it and carry it around with you. Confess it and get rid of it and let God's grace through Jesus Christ blot it out. Chapter 15, verse 28 is a great one. The heart of the righteous ponders, thinks deeply about how to answer. But the mouth of the wicked, it's like a waterfall. It pours out evil things. See, it's in reverse order, put on, put off, but it's the same thing, isn't it? You know, stop pouring out words, you know, those words that go out of your mouth and you wish you could just reach out, grab them, and pull it back. Yeah, you know what that's like. Solomon says, right, you stop pouring out evil things and you start thinking deeply before you respond so that you don't say hurtful, selfish, untrue, unkind, or things like that. Look at Matthew chapter 6. Jesus uses this principle as well. Just one example. Matthew chapter 6. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is dealing with Pharisaical kind of performance for the approval of others, trying to impress people with your godliness or whatever, faking it on the outside. He says in chapter 6, verse 1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men, to be noticed by them." What is the change thinking? Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. You're going to have to change your thinking about earthly reward versus heavenly reward. Be renewed in your mind, says Jesus. Change your thinking about reward. And then he applies it practically. So, when you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, so that you may be honored by men. Truly I say that they have their reward in full. That's what you put off. You start to think about heavenly reward and you stop the look at me, I'm putting all this money in the offering, I'm a wonderful Christian. Verse 3, but when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right is doing. See, put off, put on, change your thinking. It's all over the Bible. The end of chapter 6, Jesus says, don't worry then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, what shall we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles, unbelievers, eagerly seek all these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Change thinking, right? The changed behavior of not worrying is based on a changed thinking about God, his providential and sovereign understanding and providential care for us. He knows what you need. Verse 33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. Don't worry about tomorrow. See, it's put off, put on. It's everywhere in the scripture. And what we're going to do next Sunday, God willing, is we're going to come back and we're going to look at how to break the habit of sin, how to be renewed in our minds, and how to put on something new that is Christ-like. It'll be transformational. If you have never been through this as a Christian, if you have never thought through this rigorously, it will change your life. It'll change how you read the scripture. It will change how you live, because you will start, by the grace of God, to push the dirty water out of the pipe of your life and start to push clean water in. It will be transforming for you, guaranteed. This is the truth of Jesus, how change takes place. Lord, we're thankful that we can get just a start on this morning, really just preliminary, just thinking about what we would need to stop doing here and what we would need to start. And we thank you that truth is found in you and that we walk in you in the same way that we received you. The same Christ is everything, Christ is all, that same focus, it dominates us, dominates our thinking, because you are Lord, you are Savior, you are everything, you deserve it. And so we gladly believe in you alone for salvation, and we gladly turn to you alone for transformation after salvation, for sanctification, for Christ-like living. And we pray, Lord, that even this week, just in this kind of preparatory sort of way, that we would start to apply these things. I pray that we could pick a sin that we are struggling with. I have one in my mind, one I want to work on. Lord, I pray that everyone here who's a believer would pick a sin that they need to deal with this week, and they would start to think through, what would this look like? How would I stop doing this, consciously doing or thinking it? How would I stop? And what new thinking about God and Christ and the Word do I need to put on? And how do I need to start to change my living? Lord, help us to apply this to your glory for real Christ-like change. What a relief when you finally start to change us. The bridge is not out between where we are and between Christ-likeness. This is the bridge. Lord, we pray that you would use it to transform us, this teaching of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name.